Today we're going to be talking, as our launching off point, about the 10th day of the first month. Something that the 10th day of the first month in God's yearly cycle gets not as much attention as it definitely should. You're looking at, in the first part, about the sacrifice of Messiah being very central and the focus of the ages, you could say, for Passover. So we're going to look at it a little bit closer from the idea of the 10th day of the first month, which you get at it when you look there in Exodus chapter 12. You see they're talking about the beginning of months and starting there in verse 3, talking about the Passover lamb. And one of the things that we see there is that the focus is the identification of the lamb whose lifeblood, Richard talked earlier about blocking the wrath of God, but this is talking about the identification. The 10th day was where you identify the lamb whose lifeblood that the Lord would find acceptable to block his vengeance of deliverance, really, on those who enslave and kill his people. You know, because we talk about things on a recurring theme from one time to another. And we see that this act of painting the entry, the home, the doorposts of the house that would block the Lord's wrath to cause it to Pesach, to pass over that home and go to the next. Now, first, that protection required belief that the Lord existed, first off. And it also required belief that the Lord was actually going to send this wrath. Then it also required belief that the only salvation from that wrath was the lifeblood of a perfect lamb that had been selected for that role, that was to be sacrificed there on the 14th day of the first month, that had been selected there 4 days earlier. And that protection required belief that the Lord was more powerful than the so-called deities of Egypt that were worshipped there at the time. And the other thing that we saw there is that this protection was open to all the households of Egypt. Because as we see there in chapter 12 and onward, that both Israelite and Egyptian, if you go outside your house when the destroyer is coming around, it doesn't matter whether you're Egyptian or you're Israelite, you're toast. You know, so that protection was applicable to all because the wrath was going to be applicable to all. So one thing that tells us is that heredity made no bearing on this. All had to have faith in not only God existed, what God said was going to happen would happen, and that God's role of protection there, that act of setting aside the lamb, sacrificing the lamb, painting the lamb's blood on the entry to your house, that was all connected with this protection from wrath. So that's kind of the starting out point. And what we see there, starting off with Exodus chapter 12, is that the focus of Passover is on the lamb. That the focus of the Passover is on the lamb, and that this act of passing over, Pesach, as it is there in Hebrew, was starting from the 10th day to pay close attention that this lamb would be, as it's mentioned, unblemished. Now, there's no need to reiterate a lot of the discussion that Susan Pierce here did a couple of years ago on the practice during the first century, that the close parallel between what was done in the first century and the practice of Passover and what happened there on that great Passover where Yeshua, died and later resurrected. That's available online if you want to go through with that. But the one great Lamb Selection Day, we've talked about it in previous years, that we see here, that on one particular Lamb Selection Day, there was this entry of Yeshua into Yerushalayim, and during that time we read all about his scrutiny under the leaders that were there and debates and such with the various leaders. Now, as it comes down to us today, there's some recognition that there's some significance of Lamb Selection Day. Unfortunately, it's been kind of misdirected under being called Palm Sunday today because of the shift that happened in the first few centuries after this giving up of the connection between Passover in the Bible and Easter. That's a whole nother discussion. But just suffice it to say that at least there is some recognition that this Lamb Selection Day is of utmost importance. So that's what we're going to take a look at today. Now, our first jump really into Scripture will be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting in, let's see, where are we going to start? I would say that let's start in with verse 19. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, or nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I've seen the Spirit descending upon him as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So that's kind of a starting out point here. And some of the things that we see as we see the Elijah message, first off, is we see this call for repentance. Seen there with the quote from Isaiah chapter 40, "Make straight the path of the Lord," there in John 1:23. Now, one of the things that you also see this mentioned elsewhere throughout the Gospels and the apostolic writings, it's referred to as the baptism of John or the baptism of repentance. A lot of these things are referred to in the same way. And we see there in Isaiah 40 this quite interesting parallel. Now, one of the things that we get in Luke's version of this, in Luke chapter 3, is a bit of a condensation of this quotation from Isaiah 40. It's a condensation of not only Isaiah 40 verse 5, but also Isaiah 52:10, as Luke has it there in Luke chapter 3 verse 6. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So you get that as a condensation of the two passages, one of which is from Isaiah 40 verse 5. After the way of the Lord is straightened, then you have this passage, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then it combines that with a passage from Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. Now, it's interesting that we should take first a look here. Keep a finger there in John chapter 1. Let's turn back over to Isaiah 52, because this is a bridge point. We'll take a look in the two different places there. Isaiah 52 and also in Isaiah 40. Start, I guess, with Isaiah 40 first off there. Now, one of the things that Richard has gone through before is we've talked about this with the message that Yohanan, John, was bringing there, the message of repentance, comes out of Isaiah 40. And you see that there in some of the passages near the end of chapter 40 when it's talking about how God views humanity as being like grass that he could blow on. Presumably that's with fire in his breath, and that it would all just go up like stubble. Basically, the fact that human existence can be transitory, it's frail, it's subject to judgment, so to speak, and can go up in flames. But it's interesting, as you see here, as is starting out, a call for repentance in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you might recall the historical context to this, what time frame is this message from Isaiah going out during and just before? Yeah, kind of from stage one of the diaspora to stage two of the diaspora, and looking even beyond stage two there. You've got this time period of Assyria taking off the northern kingdoms, and then you've got the looming part of the Babylonian exile for the second stage of that, going off to Babylon, and then looking out beyond that. So this is where you've got this context of this coming in, this bit of hope coming out there and comfort for people who are, you know, feeling like a part of them has been ripped out, a part of the people drug off to some other location. You know, many of those folks who were drug off by the Assyrians never returned and got scattered out and were visited later. Some of the apostles ended up visiting the remnants of them scattered hither and thither. But many of them got scattered even further out and forgot even over time who they were. So as we see this coming forward, we get these great messages there. And the part where you have in Yohanan's answer is in verses 3 through 5 there, about clearing the way of the Lord in the wilderness, making smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then down in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's combined there in Luke with this passage from Isaiah 52 in verse 10. Now, as you might recall here, we talked about this one of the last times, talking about the servant of the Lord and some of these passages that we see in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord and this close parallel between Israel, both houses of Israel, and the servant of the Lord being very, very intertwined to the point where many people have gotten confused over the years, rightly so, you could say, about, well, is this talking about Messiah? Because there's obviously language in there that cannot possibly be humans, and then language that seems to speak of humans. So we get that intertwined in there together, and we see that again showing up as we are there in 52. One of the interesting parts that we get there in Isaiah 52 is in the first part of Isaiah 52 leading up to this passage. It's talking about, again, in the context of exiles. One exile has already happened, another one's about ready to begin, and giving hope going forward. And in fact, this might have even been a time period where some of the exile was already in the second phase already. And when we read these first few verses of Isaiah 52, you know, like in verse 2 there, "Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause?" And again the Lord declares, "Those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here am I." Yeah, it's really, really quite funny, because you got the "here I am" there is the, it's just basically hinemi, you know, where we get hinemato, you know, hine, behold, and then you got e, which is meaning my or me. So you got this, basically it's like, yo, it's me, behold, it's me. Why is that? Why do the people need to hear that? Look, it's me. What's happening to them here in this passage? They're off in exile. One exile's already been through there. Now, notice here the mention of first Egypt. There you go, connection with the first Passover.
And then the Assyrians.
And now they're talking about, well, what do we have here? Going into Babylonian exile. But the interesting part that we get here is this taken away is we get with the Hebrew word lakach. It's always a great tongue twister. Lakach. Lakach is not just a, like, you know, picking up and moving away somewhere. It is sometimes described as like seizing, depending on where it's used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. It's like grabbing, taking hold, taking away. And we see there also some of these references, like in Isaiah 52, drop down to verse 12, talking about this hope that's coming in exile. "But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Now, what kind of language is that?
Future tense.
On the eagle's wings?
On eagle's wings? Exodus. That's language of the Exodus. You're not going to go out in haste, because we're, as we go through the Seder, What is one of the reasons, you know, talking about what one of the reasons for unleavened bread?
Haste.
It's the bread of haste. It's the bread of haste. They had to get out of town. Go as fugitives. Now, how does that apply to the Exodus?
Fleeing.
Because, yeah, we got Pharaoh's army was on their tail very closely until the Red Sea separated them. Now, we see here in this Isaiah 52 in verse 10, it ends with the salvation of our God, the Yeshuat Eloheinu. Now, you might, we got that in there, the salvation of our God. Now, what is Isaiah 52 then go right into just a couple of verses later?
Suffering servant.
Yeah, the suffering servant passage there that starts up with 52:13 off into the rest of 53 that we have there. Very interesting then. So when you're reading this through, remembering that originally they didn't have chapter breaks, one going into the other, you're talking about the salvation of our God is whom? What they call the suffering servant. Now, think about how this began here in 52. Clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. And then it goes into, I'm going to send you something, send you a deliverer who's going to be beaten up and become basically the stomping ground for God's wrath. Now think about that as a deliverer for you. You're in exile. God is going to send you a deliverer who's going to be stomped on. That's it's quite an amazing thing to think about as we go forward with this. But as we go through this passage there of Isaiah 53, like example there in starting in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was lakach. He was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. So here we have, this servant is not only going to be victorious and to bring this deliverance from exile, and now the second exile here, but is going to do this through being seized, being lakached, seized and taken away. And then we have this imagery there of sheep and lamb. And as we read some of the others, like in Zechariah there, there's the description of shepherds, good shepherds, bad shepherds. And then we get also in the Psalms, we read Psalm 24, but we got Psalm 23 about God being our shepherd. This idea of sheep and lambs and such like that. Now, as we look at this passage here, the suffering servant in Isaiah, there are many who reject Yeshua as the Messiah because they assert, well, he didn't establish Zion in Yerushalayim. Well, we look there today, we don't see something called Zion there set up physically. Well, obviously that can't be the case. Now, but then we think about this with this backdrop of some of the language of Passover and the Exodus being applied to this, at that time was a coming deliverance from the second exile going forward, followed by the emergence of the suffering servant that we see there that was going to become victorious through suffering and have a lot of the imagery there of a Passover lamb that was being led away for the slaughter. Now, the interesting thing is that today, obviously, you don't have a temple, so you cannot sacrifice a Passover lamb there as it's later prescribed. However, there is the meticulous idea of the removal of leaven. You got to get the physical leaven out of your house. However, it's long been seen by sages over the years that leaven represents something. It was clear at the time of Apostle Paul, and it was clear at the time of Yeshua. He talked about it a few times. What was it seen even in the first century as?
Sin.
Puffing up of something being lifted up more than it.
It's a total vanity.
Total vanity, being puffed up, full of basically being a windbag. Yeah, there you go. You're full of air. It's kind of like I always love it when you let bread sit there and rise too much, and then you poke it, boom, just flattens out there. Or as I used to do to my mom, and she hated it. I'd jump around while she had a cake in the oven, plunked on down. Yes.
Yeah, it can even hametz even brings with it the whole idea of corruption.
Yes.
It's the leavening process as a result of something rotting,
yeah.
Corrupting.
And, you know, if you do a word study of chametz throughout Scripture, you see that idea of something being corrupted, fouling, getting kind of vinegar-like. We talked about, you know, this connection between sourness of spirit even there with the leavening process. So, on one sense, you say, okay, well, the leaven that you see there around Passover time, getting that out, there's some sort of spiritual significance of this. But what about the lamb? The lamb got forgotten in this. What is the deal with the lamb? Well, let's take a look at the lamb. You know, we already talked about before how much faith was involved with the Passover lamb. You know, the fact that you had to trust God. You had to trust His coming wrath. You had to trust that the Passover lamb had something to do with this God who was going to do bring something bad that was going to come upon you. So there was a lot of trust that went along in this. And one of the things that we see there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3 is the word that we have in Hebrew. Kesem. I wish I could draw on the board, because this is something you really have to see. Because Kesem, you know, that word shows up elsewhere. You know, is referred there as lamb. You know, you have Kesebah, which would be obviously a female lamb. But you see elsewhere in Scripture that it shows up, but the letters are flipped around. So instead of Kesem, you've got kabes, or the as it's used elsewhere as a verb, kabosh. Kabosh. Now, how do we use that word today? Putting a kabosh on something.
Putting a stop to it.
Putting a stop to it.
Kill it.
Squelching it. Smashing it down. Putting an end to it. Because as we see there used throughout the Tanakh, it's got words of like assaulting. Used in a passive sense, it's being something that's brought into subjection, forced into bondage, forcing, subduing, trampling, being tread underfoot. So that's kind of the way that is used there in the verb form. Now think about that. This is the lamb that is going to be the blocking of God's wrath. And it is there, it coming from a root word meaning to be squashed down, subjugated, and such. Now, why does that fit with lambs and sheep, I guess, in general?
Well, they're very mildly disposed. If you go to kill a pig, it'll squeal and wrestle and struggle. If you grab a lamb, just slit its throat, it doesn't make a sound.
Yeah, and it really is quite amazing because It's pretty graphic, but it's graphic, I guess, for a good reason. That they actually have video of the rabbis learning to sacrifice a Passover lamb. They did that. It was last year.
Last year
they did that, and they had actually a video of it. It's very gruesome, but it sure does get the message across. And in that case, that lamb is led in, and even up to the point where the priest, in that case, not really a priest, but a member of the house of Levi there, slits the throat of this lamb, there's no sound. It's just like, until it's like over, it's just laying there. And that's kind of an interesting picture there when we look at the Passover lamb. There at the first Passover, this idea of subjugation. Because just as Egypt had put the kibosh on Israel there, at least I thought they did, in having them there in quote, bondage, you also have that this Passover lamb that Israel selected there, as it's described in Exodus 12, was brought under subjugation there on the 10th day of the first month. They were to select it, set it aside, keep an eye on it. And one of the ideas there is you're supposed to keep inspecting it to see that that is the one. That is the one that should be chosen for this incredibly special role. So again there, the word that is used when there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, lakach, to seize it. They're to seize hold of this Passover lamb, which is going, in a sense, willingly, in the physical sense of the lamb, doesn't know what's coming. In the sense that, as we're going to get to, as we talk about later with Messiah, knows exactly what's coming, but goes there willingly. In fact, the only way that it can even take place is that the Messiah goes there willingly. Because it wouldn't happen any other way, just as Richard was talking about with Pilate. Pilate wouldn't be able to do a blasted thing unless God had allowed it. So that was something that was going by way of submission. By way of submission. So as we see there in the gospel accounts that Yeshua entered Jerusalem, and as we see there earlier, and later in the book of John, it talks about some of the timing there and when he entered. And it looks like, yeah, we've talked about that before. Looks like that's Lamb Selection Day is when he came in, and all the people were hailing there, giving that language kind of akin to both Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles there of salvation of the Lord coming through. Now it's quite interesting there. This idea of subjugation goes both ways. It's a door that swings two ways. Because the lamb, the Passover lamb, was put under subjugation of the people. Messiah, as we see there, as the suffering servant, put himself in under subjugation of the people. Under, as it's described there in Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment. That came upon him. Something that couldn't be passed along unless he allowed it. Now, as we were talking about later, the lamb shows up a lot in the book of Revelation. Now, is the lamb rolling over at that point? No. What is the lamb doing at that point?
Oh, he's a transformed lamb.
He's subjugating.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's gone from being subjugated to subjugating. It's very interesting.
Time and then one trumpet time.
Yeah, and it's really quite an interesting thing. Because it's a matter of do you want to be subjugated? And that is a question that goes throughout the whole belief in God. Do you want to be a sheep? We just have a song I used to love to sing, you know, I want to be a sheep, ba 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 ba. Well, do you really want to be a sheep? Do you really want to be a sheep? You know, well, I want to go wander else. I want to go wandering where I want to go wandering. And I want to go when I want to go. Oh, look, a wolf. Where did that come from? Do we really want to live like a sheep with a shepherd?
Without a shepherd.
Yeah, I mean, without a shepherd, we may think that's great until we get out there and get preyed upon. But do we want to live as a sheep with a shepherd? Do we want to end this case of subjugation there? And that is a very interesting picture of what's going on there with the first Exodus as a picture of what was going to come later with the great Lamb of God that John talks about when he points to his disciples and look, there is the Lamb of God. And where are those things? Because he's still referred as the Lamb of God come down when he is the great ruler and starts ruling the nations there, as we see coming in Revelation. Still referred to as a lamb. Interesting. Now, just that said, you know, we don't really put other things there. We talk about at Passover, yeah, okay, the focus has been put on bread, but the real importance there is the lamb and the lifeblood of the lamb. But we really shouldn't forget the bread either, because as we'll go through in the Seder, Messiah did say that this is my body, which is given for you. And these symbols going along have a lot of meaning in and of themselves, because as we read there earlier there in Isaiah 53, that he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And as the Apostle Paul talks about that, you know, the bread being involved with the body, and the body literally being crushed for us and for our salvation. Which brings us to John's second message, really, of salvation. Because when he says, "The Lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," you know, there's another great part there in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. If you still have a finger there in Isaiah 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, his understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." That there in verse 31, those who wait for the Lord, you might as well put those who have faith in the Lord, because that's what that means. Those who wait for, put their trust in the Lord. So here we're getting back to the same thing, just as it has from the beginning with the Passover lamb and salvation of the Lord through the lamb. It's all about the trust that we have. It's been about faith all the way from the very beginning. One of the other things that we get an interesting picture of is we saw that there in verse or Isaiah chapter 53, talking about this removal, taking away iniquity, and we see that Yochanan brings this up again, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, what is that language of? Who takes away the sins of the world? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So it's really kind of interesting here that a lot of what we saw on Lamb Selection Day, that one day when Yeshua rode in on a donkey there, that language of the deliverance, the salvation of God that you would see in the time of Tabernacles showing up there at Passover, you also see this blending there of the Day of Atonement and this time of Passover. So it's one of those things that, as we learn, they're all interconnected. They're all pictures of all that the Messiah has done and continues to do. Now, with this message that Yochanan was bringing there, was also one of maturity. Because when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what did his disciples do? They followed. It was a pass off. It was like, okay, I've been preaching. You know, I was talking about the baptism of repentance. Preaching about the baptism of repentance. Repent, repent, repent. Okay, now what? I've repented. Now, follow. Follow the Lamb of God going forward. Now, yes?
Isn't it also that when they're selecting the Lamb, it's the priest that then declares that, yeah, this is a good one, that this is the Lamb? You know, when they do the selection, and so then that way they know that this is, you know, when they bring them through, they say, yeah, that's good, yeah, you know?
Yeah, because, you know, when you come forward later on and you get this moving from, as you see there in the first Passover, that was everybody inside of a house because there was the physical thing of like, God said, do not go out your door, otherwise that's curtains for you. That's the end of you if you go out the door. So that, in a sense, was the physical, you don't go outside of your own door. The Lamb is for that particular household and all the people you can jam inside. So, in that sense, that was the physical thing. And then later on, as you see, as the temple, the tabernacle is built, and then the temple and such, things become centralized. You know, God starts saying, look, don't sacrifice anywhere you want to, and I'm putting my name in a certain place. And so you start seeing later on, I mean, my goodness, when you start having descriptions later of hundreds of thousands of people coming in there. But when you think of that singular moment there, of all the hundreds of thousands of lambs, there was that singular moment between the evenings on the 14th day of the first month. That singular moment where there was a singular lamb that was of interest. Because, you know, when you're talking about God putting his focus, he's putting his focus, remember, is on the lamb. The lamb is of central focus here. So, yeah, you know, that is definitely, and that is what the attention was when Yeshua went into Jerusalem. Everybody was putting their attention upon him. The people were proclaiming that he was a savior, and he got a lot of scrutiny from that going forward. Now, one of the interesting points from this is that from this point of the baptism of repentance comes something else, and we read that when we were going through Acts chapter 8, was basically there is this point that, yeah, you've gone through the baptism of repentance. In Acts chapter 8, they said they were even baptized, they were buried in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Even then, something more had to go. You had to, you know, yeah, you're dead. Your old life, cut off, gone in God's eyes. But then you still are, in a sense, a ship at sea, becalmed. God has got to blow. They call his Holy Spirit has got to blow. Fill your sails up and push you forward. Otherwise, you're just sitting there in the water. And eventually, you'll run out of provisions and you'll starve to death or die of thirst if you're just sitting there. God has got to get you moving. And that is the next phase he talks about with maturity. But one of the things that people unfortunately get with this is in Hebrews chapter 10. As we've gone through the book of Hebrews before, we've gone through a lot of descriptions of things in Hebrews chapter 10. There's a troublesome passage when you talk about maturity. And am I really mature? Starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Ooh, there's a lot of people who freak out at this point going, oh my goodness, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Because, you know, you see this discussion, Paul goes through a long discussion of this, and you see it show up in like Romans chapter 7 starting in verse 14 with one of the greatest tongue twister verses ever. You know, the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil I don't want. So in that sense, then are you falling into this condition that are, you know, I want to do this, but then I do this. The sinning willfully, like you see show up there in like in Numbers chapter 15, where it talks about that the priest makes atonement for the people who are sinning unintentionally. But then it drops down and says, you know, if you have a person who does anything defiantly, whether a native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord and to be cut off. Now, that's the question there, is defiant. That's taking it a step further. You know, we know the good that we need to do. God informs us of that once we move forward. But are we defiant? And because in Numbers chapter 15, right after that, is the description of the guy who goes out and decides he's going to go build a fire, most likely because he's out gathering sticks on Shabbat. After what? After, hello, manna? There was the less of the manna every day and the double the amount on the sixth day and none on the seventh day. I mean, that had been going on for some time. And then there was also several ways that God had said, look, you know, I'm teaching something here. Get the message. You know, in a sense, if you're there on Passover night and say, wow, what is this? I can go out when I want to go out. Well, okay. In that sense, you're acting defiantly. Because, you know, God has set before you a peril. And if you want to go out and face that peril specifically and defiantly, we're not talking about, as we say, dragged away and enticed, as some of the other apostles say. This is a sense of, you know, basically giving God the finger. Because you just want to do it. And you actually want to prove a point by what you do. And we see this other ways, like in Hebrews chapter 6 there, where it talks about, starting in verse 4, the one who's been once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So God's already got their wind in the sails, moving in the right direction. And they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We see it also there in 2 Peter in chapter 2. In that sense, he's talking about it being like quoting a verse from Proverbs 26 about a dog returning to his own vomit. Now, in a sense, we are all overcoming. Just like what God says there in Revelation, we are all overcoming. And God moves us through life overcoming. So in that sense, when then are you sinning willfully, acting defiantly? In the sense, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about These are people who are despising authority. He adds that in there as being, this is not just that there's something that your flesh wants to do, that your old way of life wants to do, and you get dragged into it. This is like going further to defy authority.
James 4:17 says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
Yeah. So there you go. You have a sense of that you actually know what it is, the good that you should be doing, and you decide not to do it. Now, in a sense, what then are you? Are you acting defiantly?
Absolutely.
Yeah. You know that there should be something.
You have the information in front of you. You've assessed it. You know what is right and what is wrong. And you are very consciously going the wrong direction by ignoring what is right.
Yeah. So, yeah.
I think it's easy, though, for people to start looking at what I think is right and wrong.
Oh, yes.
Rather than what God says is right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, 1 John 3:4 puts it back into perspective. Sin is the transgression of the law. I don't get to pick what I think right and wrong. I have to go by what he says.
Mm-hmm. Because otherwise you start making unpardonable sins out of traffic tickets.
Would that be now and then doing this, or is that purposefully going out of your way, practicing?
One of the things that it's talking about here, and you see there in the beginning part of 2 Peter in chapter 2, is it's talking about someone who is defying authority. You know, basically that you're like in the midst of where God is. God is given leading and such like that. And that you're specifically defying authority. Now, all of us, just as what Paul is talking about, you know, we know we should be doing something and then we don't do it. But the things that we don't want to do, that we do. Well, you think about it in a certain sense. We were talking earlier about sails and sailing and the wind of God, Spirit of God kind of thing. You know, if you've ever been out sailing, it's one of those things like when you get the wind and you're really running with it, and you're going and going and you say, well, you know, I need to make a turn, something like that. So you turn, and suddenly you don't have the full wind anymore, and you slow down. Or in my case, I was hanging a little bit too far off to the side as a counterbalance, and didn't have enough wind, and my head went right into the water. So you realize pretty quickly you're going out of the strength of the wind. So what do you do in that case? Do you continue to turn out of the wind? Or do you realize, woo, wait a minute, I'm not catching the wind anymore. Turn back into it. All of us, you know, we're moving forward. But the question is that do you still want God blowing in your sails?
Yeah.
If you don't want God blowing in your sails, then you know, it's a situation like he was talking about before. Having tasted the knowledge of God, having tasted the things of God, and then tossing it away. That's like someone going out sailing deciding they don't want to have the wind in their sails anymore. Well, that's pretty dumb. That's what God says. That's pretty dumb. So, it's one of those things I try to think simply. And if you like sailing, you like wind, good. Like wind a lot more and keep correcting the course as you feel the wind in your sails or not.
Speaking of wind, isn't the wind, isn't the Holy Spirit referred to as the wind?
Yeah. Yeah, the Ruach HaKodesh, the wind of God. That's why I kept using the wind analogy. So it's one of those senses there. When we talk about Passover coming forward, the focus of Passover is the lamb. And kind of one of the root meanings of the lamb is subjugation. Being under subjugation and subjugating. The Lamb of God is going to gain the upper hand, but it took him to be willing to subjugate himself. And through that seeming weakness comes the source of strength and the victory. And that really, when you read all the prophets, going on there. That is the story of God. Is what you think are the weak and the foolish and the stupid things, those are the things that are really wise, the things that will really last, and the things that will, in the end, come out on top. That, I think, is one of the fantastic messages that you get. And it's a consistent message throughout all of God's Word. So it tells you something. It's something that's behind the old thing of, you know, not always the firstborn. In fact, that's not often the firstborn, come to think of it. It's the secondborn, the lastborn, or something like that. Except for one great firstborn. Good. Yeah, get off on the right point. Well, are there any other thoughts as we close it up here? All right. Yeah, let's.
I was just thinking about in my family. It was my younger. I'm the middle sister of three, and it's my younger sister who got married first.
Yeah, well.
Thought about that.
Yeah, well, just be glad you weren't in like Laban's family. Then you'd have problems. then you'd have some real problems. Yeah, that'd be one wedding I wouldn't want to attend. It'd be quite the challenge. I don't know how he ever pulled that off, but I guess it was a whole lot of juice flowing. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for showing us a fantastic picture of how you think. Father, we thank you for showing us that strength comes from sources that don't seem like they're strong to us. We thank you for giving us eyes to see where that strength will come from. Father, give us the faith of Abraham that he can see that he was going to get a lamb, that he was going to get something to sacrifice, even though it didn't seem like it. Father, we thank you for giving us the sacrifice of your Son, in whom we have not only salvation, but life and life to the full. Father, we thank you for all these things in his name. Amen. Amen.